I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings, and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are in the 33rd Sunday of Ordinary Time, and this week we proclaim, "The Lord said, I think thoughts of peace and not of affliction. You will call upon me, and I will answer you, and I will lead back your captives from every place." Our prayer this week, grant us, we pray, O Lord, our God, the constant gladness of being devoted to you. For it is full and lasting happiness to serve with constancy the author of all that is good, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. This week we pray that the Lord will show us the path to life and the fullness of joys. Trusting in the Father's unfailing care, we ask that the Church will stand before the world without stain or blemish, holy and obedient to God's word. We pray for an end to all kinds of terrorism and for the blessing of peace throughout the world. We pray that the language of love and dialogue may always prevail over the language of conflict. We pray for Christian husbands and wives that the Lord will give them the graces they need to live in faith the sacrament of matrimony. We pray for the poor, the hungry, the homeless, the sick, the aged, the lonely, the grieving, those who are out of work, those who are facing financial difficulties, and those who have no one to pray for them, that God will raise them up and answer their needs. And we pray for the grace this week to lead many to justice. Loving Father, show us the path to life. Give us the fullness of joys in your presence. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I just want to mention we have two interviews coming up. First up will be Chris Stefanik. He's written a new book called I Am, Amazing, Strong, Beautiful, Blessed, Fearless, Forgiven, Rewrite Your Name and Reroute Your Life. And that's coming up right after the news. And then following that, we have another interview with an author. This is with Dr. David Pinot. He's written the book The Crucifix at Mecca's Front Porch. This is a widely researched book, giving us a guide clearly and carefully explaining concepts and events that may seem foreign to modern Christians but are crucial to understanding Islam. So you want to stay tuned for that interview. But right now, let's get you caught up with the news. And of course, the most prevailing news in the Catholic world this week was the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops meeting. At the beginning of the meeting, they were told by the Vatican that they should not vote on any of their planned reforms or investigations regarding clergy sex abuse until Rome could formulate universal plans, which they plan to do in February. That was disappointing for many people. But the final day of this meeting, the chairman of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Daniel DiNardo of Galveston, Houston, said that he had started the meeting with disappointment but ended it with hope, and said that the conversation that the global church will have in February will help us eradicate the evil of sexual abuse from our church and will make local efforts more global, and the global perspective will help us in the United States. He also said, Cardinal DiNardo said, that the speakers that he heard from that week has given him direction and consensus. He takes it as a springboard for action, which include a process for investigating complaints against bishops reported through a third-party compliance hotline. They'll complete a proposal for a single national lay commission and a proposal for a national network relying upon the established diocesan review boards with their lay expertise to be overseen by the metropolitan or a senior suffragan. He's also finalizing the standards of accountability for bishops and the protocol for removed bishops, and will be studying national guidelines for the publication of lists of names of those clerics facing substantiated claims of abuse. So he wants a national list of these priests, and he will push forward with a fair and timely completion of the various investigations into the situation surrounding Archbishop Theodore McCarrick, and will publicize those results. And he concluded by saying, "We leave this place committed to taking the strongest possible actions at the earliest possible moment, and will do so in communion with the universal church. Moving forward in concert with the church around the world will make the church in the United States stronger and will make the global church stronger." But he said our hope for true and deep reform will ultimately lie in more than excellent systems. They will require holiness, the deeply held conviction of the truths of the gospel, and the eager readiness to be transformed by those truths in all aspects of life. And that was from Cardinal Daniel DiNardo of Galveston, Houston. He is the president of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Now, there were many protests for the USCCB meeting. A crowd of some 200 people gathered at a rally called Silence Stops Now to criticize the efforts of some bishops. A variety of speakers provided testimony at the rally, including one of the alleged victims, known as James.
More than 130 bishops, nearly one-third of those still living, have been accused of failing to adequately respond to sexual misconduct claims. So as I once said, why bother? No one would believe me. I tried, and no one listened. Well, now it's time to bother. Every day, I pray. Every day, I fast. Every day, I meditate. I write letters to congressmen, to attorney generals, to bishops. Every morning I get up, I get down on my knees, and I turn my life, my will, over to the care of Jesus Christ. I've been doing that for 9,850 days. I have a tremendous faith in Jesus Christ, and I remain to stay there for the remainder of my life. I do this today so that others like me have the strength to come forward. I think about what you can do to help others. This movement must continue to gain strength. We need actions which will guarantee this problem will be addressed and addressed fairly. This can only happen if there's complete transparency and the bishops act as true stewards of Christ's church. Jesus' law is much higher than pontifical secrets, as witnessed by yesterday's words. It's not Francis's church, it's Jesus Christ's church.
Also, a group of Georgetown University students, active Catholics on the campus ministry, said their concerns were that the church was not doing enough to stand with survivors of abuse and to punish the perpetrators, and were disappointed that their own school has refused to rescind honorary degrees to Archbishop Theodore McCarrick. In other news, coming out of that USCCB meeting, the bishops elected new chairmen of various committees. Bishop Michael Barber of Oakland will serve as the chairman of Committee on Catholic Education. He replaces Bishop John Quinn. Archbishop Paul Atteen was elected chairman of the Committee on National Collections. Bishop James Checho of Metuchen was elected as the chairman-elect of the Committee on Clergy, Consecrated Life, and Vocations, and he takes that post from Cardinal Joseph Tobin of Newark. The bishops also elected Archbishop Leonard Blair of Hartford to serve as chairman-elect of the Committee on Divine Worship. Archbishop Paul Coakley of Oklahoma City was elected to lead the Committee on Domestic Justice and Human Development. And there was a tie in the election to name a successor to Archbishop Charles Chaput of Philadelphia, our own Archbishop, as chairman of the Committee on Laity, Marriage, Family Life, and Youth. Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco and Bishop John Doeffler of Marquette each received 125 votes. But Archbishop Cordiglione was declared the winner by virtue of being the bishop senior in consecration. Well, we'll take a short break right now and be right back with the interview I have with Chris Stefanik on the new book, I Am, Rewrite Your Name and Reroute Your Life.
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Thanks for joining us. Right now, we are joined by Chris Stefanik. He's written a new book called I Am Blank, Rewrite Your Name, Reroute Your Life. Welcome, Chris.
Hey, thanks so much for having me.
I know you do a lot of work. Many people are familiar with your reboot when you come to various parishes. Why did you decide to focus so much on scripture and what it personally means to an individual?
You know, I started talking just a little bit at reboot at our parish renewal events about how to speak the words of life and the words from God to yourself instead of those words that defeat you and drain you of life and rip you down. Because I'm just so tired of seeing the people of God. It's like, you know, you're redeemed by loving God, destined for eternal glory. Shouldn't that impact how you carry yourself through your day? You know, but you look like everybody else, like weighed down, burdened, talking garbage to ourselves all the time. And so I talked about, you know, about that for maybe 5 minutes in a reboot. And the amount of people who would come up to me after and say, that 5 minutes, I think, just changed my life. And then it struck me, wow, I got to dive into this more. And wrote this book about it, I Am, to help people make a habit of speaking life-giving, scriptural, godly words to themselves to build them up throughout their day.
I think you're right. I mean, I think we're so bombarded in the world with secular messages and things that are really not holy that we forget and lose our identity and become bombarded by the negativity that we find in the world. Why is it so important to not only dive into scripture and make it personal, but also to make it repetitive?
Yeah, and like you said, this is the air we breathe. It's a very secularist world, right? And I think that's one of the reasons that we've never told young people more frequently, love yourself, believe in yourself, but there's never been more self-loathing. And why? I think we give them a fundamental worldview that says you're a cosmic accident, you're nothing, you have no soul, you're a bunch of molecules, your destiny is worm food, but believe in yourself.
That's pretty sobering.
Whatever. We actually have the reasons you're supposed to believe in yourself. That's why I think that when you come from a scriptural standpoint, from a holy standpoint, of aligning your thinking with the thoughts of God about your dignity, your worth, and your value, I don't think that secular self-help holds a candle up to what we got. You know, but the repetitive aspect that you asked about, you know, it's everything is determined by habit, by, you know, if you're going to change your life, you have to form certain pathways of thought in your mind, certain ways of living in your life habits. And that's why, even though you could read this book fairly quickly, I broke it into 33 days, and I don't want people to rush ahead. I want them to spend a day on each new I am to replace the negative, self-defeating, self-talk. Because the more you do something like that, the more you it becomes part of you.
Right, indeed. I love some of the various I ams. I mean, there's so many. I am broken and shared. I am claimed. I am pure. I'm capable. But I really tended to really focus on I am strong and I have power. I think what we are made for is so much greater than what we allow ourselves to do, especially in the religious life. And when you read the saints, and you see how imperfect they were, but how they strove so mightily. It's like the Congressional Medal of Honor. You know, you're going beyond the call of duty, but you're trying to do something heroic and beautiful. And in today's gospel, even Christ says, you know, just because you worked out in the field and I come in, you still have to serve me. You know, like we have this idea of Jesus being this really kind of mellow guy who's just okay with where we are. But when we see who he calls to be saints, he really brings them to a much higher standard. And it's like, can you walk the cross with me? Can you go the distance?
Right. I think that we are often limited in the amount that we accomplish or in the kind of person we become because of how we talk to ourselves. But how you act comes from how you see yourself.
Right.
That's why you can't afford to get this conversation in your head wrong.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And I think of St. Peter, Jesus' first encounter with Peter. Peter named himself in front of Christ right away. I'm a sinful man. Go away from me. You got the wrong guy. I'm a sinful man. Jesus renamed Peter. He didn't only call him to a higher job. He called him to a different name. So his name was Simon, the sinful man. Jesus took him on a long journey. I lead a pilgrimage to the Holy Land every year. And Caesarea Philippi is way out of the way. It's on the border of Lebanon. It wasn't on the way to anywhere else that they would have been going from Galilee to a temple or anywhere in Israel. And it probably took them days to walk there up and down these rocky hills. So why would he make this long journey to this place just for a conversation with Peter, where he renamed him? It's because looming over that town is a massive rock. It overshadows the whole place. So he thought, I want a journey for days just to tell Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. I'm going to rename you from Simon to Peter, which means rock. Because he wanted Peter to think of that massive rock every time somebody said his name for the rest of his life. You know, decades later, he's in Rome. Hey, you massive rock, will you please pass the fish?
Yeah, that's great.
His mind goes right back to that conversation. Mm-hmm. That conversation that gave him the power to act as a rock-solid leader of the church.
We're speaking with Chris Stefanik. You can find him at reallifecatholic.com. We're speaking about the new book, I Am, Rewrite Your Name, Reroute Your Life. Chris, talk about the way this book is structured.
So it's each day is a new I Am. And different ones will resonate with different people, depending on where you're at in life, what your primary lie is that you're telling yourself. You know, I really do think that whatever the primary lie that you have in your head is, it goes exactly against the plan of God for you. You know, Peter, I'm a sinful man, and he was basically saying to Jesus, I'm not capable. Right away, I want you to know I'm the wrong guy. He spoke it right away. Because I think the devil worked his whole life knowing Peter would be called to be the chief of the apostles. The devil worked his whole life to give him the wrong name. You know, so as you read these daily meditations, they're all going to tie to you. They're all scripture. But you're going to find certain ones that really jump out at you that you need badly. And the book wraps up after these 33 days with a couple exercises that are fairly simple, but we sometimes confuse simple with simplistic. Simple is powerful. To identify and name the primary lie, to identify the opposing truth from the Word of God that you need, and a challenge to start saying it to yourself every day. And a challenge to be a blessing to others, and it also leads us through a process of worship and prayer, where we get our eyes off ourselves and focus on the great I Am. That's who God is. I am who am. And it's simple, it's powerful, it's palatable. But everything I produce, you know, I have in mind the person who has a lot of kids and too many things on the to-do list.
Good. Yeah, it's right. It's doable.
Yeah, it is.
Chris,
doesn't want to complicate our lives. I don't want to complicate your life.
Where do you think the primary lies that most of us deal with come from? Is it a childhood thing, or is it something that has affected us by other people, or how does that start in our head?
Oh, it's going to be different for everybody. You know, it's sometimes it's from the accuser of our brothers. That's the devil's name in Revelations. It's a great name for the devil. So he'll sum you up because you did something stupid in freshman year of college 20 years ago, and that's who you are. Sometimes it's from a lack of affirmation in our lives. Maybe a dad who never spoke life into us or just said, I'm proud of you just because you're who you are. You know, so we go through the life thinking, I'm not enough, or I don't measure up, I'm not skinny enough, I'm not pretty enough, I'm not smart enough. It could be from tragedies. I was at an event, and a woman came up to me after, and she said, Chris, I had 12 miscarriages, and I carried around the lie for years that I'm cursed. And tonight I claim the truth, I'm a beloved daughter of God. But all these different places are not God.
Yeah.
You know, and when you disagree with God about your worth and your dignity and your identity, you're the one who's wrong. You know, so sometimes we need to go to counseling to really dig in if we can't change the mental habits. But I would say this is a primary importance. It doesn't matter so much where the words have come from. It matters that you start doing the mental work to have them come from the right place, from the Lord who loves you and who reveals not only who he is, but who we are when he died for us on the cross. And when we do that work, it changes everything. You know, 2 Corinthians 10, St. Paul said, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's a powerful statement, man.
Yeah, and talk a little bit about how this isn't just a self-help book, The Power of Positive Thinking, how this scripture is so important and Mary in terms of embedding the word of God within our very being.
Yeah, this is God help. This is not just self-help. This is aligning our thinking with the word of God and by his grace doing it. You know, there's some positive aspects to the popular self-help out there. I like the message that you can't just be a passive recipient of your thinking. You have to think about what you're thinking and why you're thinking it, and jump into the head game and win, you know? But the emptiness, I think, of most secular self-help is going back to what we said at the beginning of the interview, that, you know, you're not giving me a compelling reason why I should believe in myself. Maybe there's some practical reasons for it, but there's nothing more compelling than, hey, all this positive self-talk that the Christian has is true. I mean, it's rooted in the reality that I'm not just thinking I'm royalty. My dad is the maker of the universe. I am royalty. And I'll tell all the powers of heaven and hell that. And any problem that I face in the course of my day, I'll speak that truth. And that'll shape how I carry myself through the day. It doesn't change all the, you know, everything around me. I mean, there's some self-help or even some Christian books that totter into this realm of saying if you think certain things, it will make stuff happen in your life. And that's, you know, that's, well, it's not true.
Yeah.
You know, if you think certain things, though, it will change you. And nothing else really matters. And once you change, oh, man, wait for things to happen in your life.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Because you're making, by the grace of God and the way you're acting, you're making different things happen. You know, so there's a profound difference, and that difference is the grace of God. These names don't just come from ourselves mustering them up, but they're bestowed by God on us.
Right. And I love how you end the book in the homework section. This is not just about making us better, although that is indeed what you do first, but it's a message to serve. Once you've got yourself right, then you become the light for others. Is that correct?
That's it. Nothing embeds this more into your heart and mind than turning outside of yourself and serving others, raising other people up, reminding them of their dignity. I mean, that sums up all Catholic social teaching. It sums up all our calls to make a difference in the world for others. It's that humans have been placed in an incredible throne of dignity by Almighty God, and we're going to make sure that they stay up there. And any cultural force or movement from abortion to euthanasia to the way we treat people who are homeless, it's all rooted in that primary teaching about who we are, that we have an incredible dignity. And as we uphold the dignity of others, we're reminded of our own dignity. And that embeds this and drives it home, you know. And I'll tell you, I've encountered so many people who I think have used their faith to rip themselves down and think somehow it's holy. It has nothing to do with God's word that we rip ourselves to shreds. You know, we do say, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Every Mass is saying I'm not worthy. God responds within 3 minutes by himself being on my tongue.
Yeah, right, indeed.
That's his answer. That's his answer to my unworthiness. That you are, I declare you worthy, not because you got it all together, but because I'm your Father and I love you. And this is the foundation of how you should treat yourself. This is the foundation of how you should carry yourself through your day, how you should treat others. It's everything. It's everything.
Chris, as we close, just one final thought and a word to speak, especially to people whose faith is flagging right now with regards to all the stuff that's going on within the priesthood. We don't have a lot of holy examples, or many that most people can see. We're not called to the standard as we see it from our beloved fathers. So how do you become holy in a world that says this is all a lie, this is fake, people can never achieve this? How do we become the saints we want to be in a world that is constantly overwhelming us with the sin?
Yeah, and I thank God for our good priests and bishops, but there's so much scandal right now, it's crazy. And it's God saying, hey guys, it's up to you. You be the prophet. You be the one who raises up the standard. You be the saint in our day. When we say, where's the saint in our day? God's saying, yeah, I'm asking you that question, buddy. Rise up and be that guy. This is the era for us all to lead, for us all to own it, and to set that example. Like I said, you know, we should look different. We should carry ourselves different. People should see a Christian walking down the street and say, "There's something amazing about that guy. I want what he's got. What's he got? Oh, Jesus Christ is what he's got." So, yeah, join that revolution, man. It's about rebuilding yourself, rebuilding the church, rebuilding the world. RealLifeCatholic.com is where you can get the book, I Am.
Okay, and Chris, if people want to bring you to their parish or have a reboot event, where would they go?
That's also on RealLifeCatholic.com. Click on the See Chris Live tab. We're booking up 2020 now.
Okay. The book is called I Am, Rewrite Your Name, Reroute Your Life. Chris, can we close with a prayer?
Yes. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us, revealing who you are to us and revealing who we are to ourselves. We ask you to help us to engage the difficult work of renouncing all the lies and all the ways that we speak to ourselves that aren't in alignment with what you reveal about who we are and what we're worth. And we ask you to give us the power to build up others too. Glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Chris Stefanik, we thank you for your time today.
God bless you. Thanks so much.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
And right now we'll take a short break, but we will be back with our second interview with Dr. David Pineau on his book, The Crucifix on Mecca's Front Porch. We'll be right back. Welcome back. Joining us right now is David Pinault. He's a professor of religious studies and the director of the Arabic, Islamic, and Middle Eastern Studies program at Santa Clara University. He's also the author of a new book called The Crucifix at Mecca's Front Porch. Welcome.
Well, thank you so much, Barbara. It's really an honor to be here and to be able to speak with you and reach out to your radio audience.
Well, I want you to, first of all, define the title of the book, The Crucifix on Mecca's Front Porch. What is Mecca's Front Porch?
Well, yes, that's a good question. Mecca's Front Porch is actually the translation of a phrase in the Indonesian language in Southeast Asia. Sarambi Mecca is what it's called in Indonesian, Mecca's Front Porch. And that's actually a nickname for a region known as Aceh. That's a province on the northern tip of the island of Sumatra. And it's the part of Indonesia that lies geographically closest to the Arabian Peninsula. And for centuries, Aceh has been the embarkation point, the jump-off point, for Southeast Asia Muslims sailing on the pilgrimage to Mecca. And so Achenese Muslims have prided themselves for centuries on their fervent Islamic devotion. And Aceh is also the only province in Indonesia to be governed by Sharia law, Islamic law. Now, Aceh also has a small Christian minority population that has experienced discrimination and violent persecution at times at the hands of the Muslim majority. So I was doing research in Aceh a couple of years ago, and I had the good fortune to attend Mass one morning in Aceh's capital city. And I arrived shortly before Mass began, and I saw a procession making its way along the center aisle to the altar, you know, priests, acolytes, worshipers. And leading all of them was a young girl, and she was holding high a crucifix, big and bronze. And that moment left a really lasting visual impression on me, the sight of the cross bearing Christ's body being lovingly and defiantly made visible right on Mecca's front porch, you know, as a Christian community persisted, you know, in its rituals of faith, even in the midst of oppression and persecution. And that's actually been one moment of many in my own career in Islamic studies that has strengthened my own faith and sense of identity as a Catholic Christian.
Yes, we're speaking with David Pinault, and the book is entitled The Crucifix at Mecca's Front Porch. You can find it at Ignatius Press or any place online, I'm sure. David, that goes to the heart of what your book is about. The idea that we would have a God who would take on the sins or the form of humanity and allow himself to be crucified out of love. That's a radical idea for anyone.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And, you know, this is, part of what really drove me, inspired me to write this book. I myself am a lifelong Catholic, but my professional area is in the field of Islamic and Arabic studies. And what I have found over the years is that very often in Christian-Muslim interfaith gatherings, when Christians and Muslims get together, often there's a sense, in the name of interfaith goodwill and trying to reduce tension and bigotry, you know, very worthwhile goals, that's often what happens. I've witnessed that participants in such gatherings will minimize the really radical differences distinguishing Islam and Christianity. And I think that that really does a disservice to both faiths. And so I feel actually that studying Islam can give Christians a fresh perspective on those things that I regard as really the uniquely precious truths of the Catholic Christian faith.
Yeah, and speak a little bit about the idea of God being a triune God who would, out of love, take on the form of inferior, to some degree, humanity, leaving divinity but allowing humanity to share in the divinity.
Yes, exactly. And I'll come at this from, the perspective of my own comparative studies, because here's the interesting and curious thing. As our listeners may already be aware, Islam does, in fact, honor Jesus Christ as the son of the Virgin Mary. Islam considers Jesus to be a Muslim and to be a prophet. But at the same time, if you read the Quran, you will see that words are put into the mouth of Christ in which Christ in the Quran is made to denounce the Trinity and also reject the idea of Jesus as Son of God, reject the idea of the reality of the crucifixion, and it rejects the idea of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And nowhere in the Quran does it ever say anything about the notion of Christ suffering, and consequently, the Quran also says nothing about the notion of Christ's redemption of our sins. And what it comes down to, and this is one thing that I emphasize very much in every course on Islam that I teach, what it comes down to is the fact that the Prophet Muhammad himself was a military and political success in his own lifetime. And what Islam moves away from, what Islam rejects, is the notion of a God who is vulnerable. In other words, the Quran explicitly emphasizes the notion of worldly victory, just as Muhammad himself was a political and military success. The prophets are also emphasized in that way. And so Islam rejects this notion of a God who is vulnerable, of a God who would take on our human condition. And that, to me, is what is really unique in Christianity. I talk about this a great deal in the book. Studying Islam sheds light on the most essential truths of the Catholic Christian faith, namely a God who loves our world so much that he's willing to let his son enter fully into our human condition. And in entering into our human condition, that means that God made man becomes vulnerable and enters voluntarily into our human condition in an act of loving solidarity with us and everything that we go through. And I would say that for me, as for so many Christians, anything that I go through in life, in terms of suffering, anguish, fear, etc., I know that Christ has been before me as a pioneer in suffering, so that we, as human beings, don't need ever to feel alone in what we go through. I think that that really, to me, goes to the heart of our Christian faith.
And David, what also about the sort of the full circle of that is that not only is the suffering something that Christ has taken before us, but that it allows us to some degree, because the human condition is fallen and suffering is inevitable, but the idea that God would allow us to share in his divinity by taking on our humanity, that is another radical concept of Christianity that you couldn't find in any other religion. The fact that we are divinized. Yeah.
Yes, that's exactly right. You see, the thing that I have really found so powerful is the fact that what Christianity does is to shed light on many mysteries that all of us ponder. You know, the one of the things that I do in the book, in The Crucifix on Mecca's Front Porch, one of the things that I do is to explore certain basic existential conditions that all of us face, you know, as, you know, created beings. You know, we're spiritual creatures, you know, having a bodily experience and experiencing all the opportunities and limitations associated with that. And I think that one of the ongoing, recurrent mysteries that humans face, I'll describe it as follows, and I trace this in the book. For as far back as you can reconstruct this in human history and prehistory, humans have been religious. Archaeological excavations, finds in cave dwellings from 50, 60,000 years BC, they all demonstrate that humans have engaged in religious activities, humans have engaged in religious speculation. And as I argue in the book, the big question throughout human history and prehistory has not really been whether God exists. Actually, as far back as we can trace it, people instinctively tend to believe in a God. Now, I would say that the big question has not been whether God exists. It has been the question of whether God cares. because, in fact, in many, many early religions, people have taken for granted the notion that God or a number of gods exist. But in many traditions, there's been this attitude that God tends to be rather indifferent. And what really distinguishes the Abrahamic faiths, that is, the faith associated with Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, is the notion of a God who does, in fact, care about us. And then out of those faiths, what makes Christianity really distinct and unique is that not only does God care about us, but he is willing to become so actively involved in our tradition that he voluntarily enters into our world, takes on flesh, and truly becomes human. That's what we Catholic Christians believe, that God, that Christ, in becoming man, becomes human as well as divine, and thereby voluntarily becomes vulnerable, as I mentioned, and willing to enter into loving solidarity with us in our condition.
Yeah, and again, the point that not only does he take on our condition, but he lifts us up to his divine being that we share. We eat God.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's exactly right, and that's really what's implied, isn't it, by the notion of redemption.
Right, exactly right. So let's talk a little bit. We're speaking with David Pednote, and he has written the book The Crucifix at Mecca's Front Porch, put out by Ignatius Press. Let's talk a little bit about freedom, because that is a hallmark of our faith, our Catholic faith. The notion that God would not force us to accept anything, that he, as a prerequisite almost of his own being, require a freedom of choice and a freedom of thought in everything that we do as part of a condition of our faith. Talk about how our God requires freedom.
Yes, well, you see, this is the interesting thing, and that this really, again, goes back, I think, to, you know, the heart of our Christian tradition, and that is to be human is to be caught up in the limitations of our created existence, and those limitations include a series of impulses that implicate us in sin. And that would sound terribly pessimistic, except for the fact that our Christian faith also assures us that we also have an ability to choose, that we are not simply prisoners of our impulses. Now, the whole implication of the story of Adam and Eve, you know, what the story of Adam and Eve emphasizes is the notion that, you know, we're born into a condition where we are very susceptible to constant temptations. And so that we are in this condition of vulnerability to our own impulses. And at the same time, you know, we have this freedom to choose, but that freedom is often weakened by the circumstances of our condition. I mean, that's often what addiction is about, isn't it? Is that we feel our sense of freedom and ability to choose to be weakened. And this is really where Christ, you know, steps into our condition. In other words, you know, the whole notion of salvation implies that we're not simply left here on our own. And it's not simply a kind of solitary striving, but rather what we find, and this is something I discuss, you know, in the book, in The Crucifix on Mecca's Front Porch, I talk about Catholic theologians such as Hans Urs von Balthasar, and what von Balthasar emphasizes is this notion that even if we feel ourselves to be in a condition of hell and we feel utterly alone, Christ is right there beside us. That's one of the things that von Balthasar emphasizes, drawing on the mystical experiences of the Catholic woman, Adrienne von Speer, that she had these mystical experiences of Christ's descent into hell. And what von Balthasar mentions, and again I bring this out in the book, is the fact that even when we feel ourselves most alone, we feel ourselves in hell, Christ is right there beside us. So that, yes, we have freedom to choose, but often our choices lead us into conditions of hell. And it's important for us to always to recall as Christians that we're not alone in that kind of anguish and suffering, that if we become attentive, we can sense that all the time that Christ has been right there beside us. And that is something that I am so grateful.
Yeah, beautifully put. Very beautifully put. And the other thing, too, to point out is that for so many of us, it's easy to follow a set of rules, but God really wants us to go deeper than the rules. And he wants our hearts. He doesn't want just a category of things where we say, okay, this is what I can do, but our heart's not in it.
Yes, yes. That is so true. You know, I mean, in fact, constantly, I would say that one of the messages of the Gospels is that in the life of Christ, he's constantly reminding people that, yes, rules and prescriptions are there, and they're meant to guide us, but it's quite possible to become so obsessed with doing things by the numbers that we lose sight of the spirit underlying those rules that's supposed to animate the reason why we do this and to give a sense of loving direction to our lives.
Mm. I want to point out that you have just had rave reviews on this book, and I want to point out, too, that Robert Riley, who has written also on this topic, has given you high praise in saying that without engaging in polemics, Pinault writes in a measured way, but nevertheless never flinches from the real nature of the differences, especially concerning who Jesus is. He says this is an indispensable book for both the beginner and the expert and everyone in between. I also wanted to point out, too, for our listeners that you really have a great understanding of the Islamic faith and the Quran. Talk a little bit, as we close, about how much is in this book about understanding those concepts, which seem so foreign to people who've been brought up in Christianity.
Yes, thank you. So what I try to do in the book is to provide a step-by-step introduction to the Islamic faith, okay? I do not presuppose any knowledge of Islam on the part of the reader, but at the same time, I introduce the Quran and Islam in such a way as to make it particularly accessible for fellow Christians. And this all comes out of many years of teaching courses on Islam here at Santa Clara University, which is a Catholic university. And so many of my students, in fact, come from Christian backgrounds, but the challenge that I face as a teacher is this, and this is something that I integrate into the book. Many, if not most of my students from Christian backgrounds, I would describe as unchurched. That is, they have a nominal adherence to the Catholic faith, but they know very little about their own faith background. That's a challenge, I think, that all of us face as Catholics today in America. You know, that we need to find a way to reacquaint young people with the faith. And so what I do, every time I teach the course, the first day of the quarter, what I say to the students is as follows. Namely, that much of the Quran, much of Islamic scripture is written to repudiate and reject teachings in the Bible. And so I say to the students, you're not going to understand what the Quran is doing unless you have a good acquaintance with the Jewish and Christian faith and with the Bible. And so I tell them, we are going to be reading the Quran in tandem with the Bible so that we can match up and compare the texts and can get some sense of, yes, what Muslims believe, but then also to throw into relief, by way of contrast, what it is that constitutes our own Catholic Christian faith. And that's the same thing that I do in the Crucifix on Mecca's Front Porch. Yes, I introduce important elements of Islam, but at the same time, constantly cross-referencing, okay, what is it that Christians believe? So that my book contains an index both to key passages in the Quran that I talk about, but also an index to the numerous references in the Bible, so that one can go back and forth between the two texts to compare them.
Yeah, it's like getting a college course for the minimal price of a book. How lucky are we, right? Well, thank you so much. We've been speaking with David Pinault. Again, the book is called The Crucifix at Mecca's Front Porch. And again, it's just cross-referenced really very, very particularly to all of the different parts of the Islamic faith. And because David is also able to translate original text and primary source materials, you're really going to get an extensive study on not only Islam, but Christianity. And the idea that you're doing it in tandem is really makes this a very unique book. So we thank you so much for your time.
Oh, thank you, Barbara. It's really a pleasure to be able to talk with you and to reach out to your listeners this morning.
Thanks again. Welcome back. Here's what's going on in and around our greater Philadelphia Catholic community. Taking place Sunday, December 16th at 3 p.m. at Old St. Joseph's Church, that's 321 Willings Avenue, 4th and Walnut Street in Philadelphia, there'll be lessons and carols. Starting at 3 p.m., in addition to the festive Advent and Christmas carols for congregational singing, choral music will include works by Willux and Rutter and organ music by Bach and Brahms. A free will offering will be gratefully accepted and a reception will follow. All are cordially invited. The Sisters of the Most Blessed Trinity will have their Advent tree lighting at their location at 350 Solly Avenue on November 30th at 6 p.m. Join them to begin the Advent season with the tree lighting ceremony. Vendors will be present, light refreshments will be served in the Mother House Auditorium, and parking is available. The Malvern Retreat House will be having a Marian Day on Sunday, November 25th at 12:30 p.m. This is a day honoring our Blessed Mother with talks, Mass, confession, healing service, benediction, activities for children, and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. The guest speaker will be Jim Murray, co-founder of the Ronald McDonald House and the former general manager of the Philadelphia Eagles. Marty Rotella will be the MC and music worship leader. And Mass will be celebrated by Monsignor Ralph Chifo, pastor of St. Mary Magdalene. The cost is $17 per adult, $7 per child, and $60 per family. Nativity of Our Lord Parish in Warminster will host a free Thanksgiving dinner on Thursday, November 22nd at 2 p.m. Seating will begin at 1:45 p.m. The dinner will be served in the parish's community center, located at 605 West Street Road in Warminster. Individuals, couples, and families who may not be near loved ones this year are invited to dine with the parish. Please call 215-675-1925 to make a reservation. The Catholic Center for Young Adults, located at 1923 Walnut Street in Philadelphia, will host an evening with Father Mitch Pacwa on Friday, November 16th at 7 p.m. Father Pacwa, who hosts EWTN Live and Open Live Radio, will share his insights and reflections with young adults from the greater Philadelphia area. This event is limited to young adults in their 20s and 30s. Taking place this Sunday, November 18th, will be the Stand Up for Life dinner. You can join the Pro-Life Union and more than 1,200 friends and fellow supporters for a special evening in Center City. This is the 37th annual Stand Up for Life dinner. The keynote speaker is Sister Grace Dominic, Sisters of Life, all taking place at the 201 Hotel Sheraton, 17th and Ray Street in Philadelphia. You can also join a silent Advent retreat on Saturday, December 1st from 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. at the Carmelite Monastery in Philadelphia. Come renew your commitment to Christ this Advent season. The retreat will begin with Mass and continue with Eucharistic adoration, confession, a rosary, continental breakfast, lunch, and a blessing of articles, and much more. Again, that's at the Carmelite Monastery in Philadelphia, 66th and Old York Road. Coming up December 8th from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. is a Dare to Prepare Advent Retreat for teen girls. Young Women of Grace is hosting an Advent Retreat for teen girls ages 12 and above. The day features a continental breakfast after Mass, pizza for lunch, social time, games, lots of Christmas treats, and a very special Christmas craft. Author Susan Brinkman will give two presentations on the critical role women play in the world today through the gift of their feminine genius, and how to welcome Emmanuel by learning to practice the presence of God. A local youth minister will also address the girls on the importance of respecting themselves in their dress and in how they relate to themselves and others. The cost is just $30 per girl, and you can find out more by going to womenofgrace.com. This is all taking place at St. Joseph's Church in Coopersburg, Pennsylvania. December 9th will be the Christmas concert at the Cathedral Basilica. This is the annual Christmas celebration, back and better than ever. Cathedral Music Director Charlene Angelini will lead an uplifting program of beautiful carols and traditional music of Christmas, performed by the combined forces of the Cathedral Choir and the choirs of the Philadelphia Archdiocese. Resounding brass will add to the spectacle as voices rise in celebration of the festive season. Again, all taking place at the Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul, 1723 Race Street in Philadelphia, and there's complimentary parking available. If you wish to purchase a ticket ahead of time, you can go to cathedralphilaconcerts.org. Well, we thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we'll be back again with you next week.